The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We can't just jump off into those. There's some groundwork and some understanding that we want to talk about and go through and kind of lay the foundation for where we're headed. So to do that, one of the first places I want to start going through that is in the book of Psalms. So if I could have a volunteer to open up to Psalm 19 and read, let's read verses 1 through 6, okay, of Psalm 19. You've got it, Emery? Okay, now you got to read it really loud. Can you do that for me, you think? Okay, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Thank you very much. So in the first verse here, we see the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So inductive questioning here. What are the heavens doing in this verse? What does this verse say the heavens are doing? Okay, declaring what? Yeah, declaring the glory of God. And the sky above is... Yeah. There you go. And the sky is proclaiming his handiwork. Okay. So what does that mean?
Preaching.
It's preaching. So it's saying the heavens are preaching and the sky above is preaching.
Amen.
Right? Okay. What does that mean? What does that mean? How do the heavens preach? How does the sky above proclaim handiwork of God? How does that happen? What does that mean?
Give evidence.
Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. So you're saying just by the fact that they exist, they point to that someone had to make them because they exist, because they're there. Right? Okay. Can someone else turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and read that for us? Anyone?
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
Okay, so how does that verse run parallel to the heavens declare the glory of God? What do those two verses have to do with one another?
Doesn't mean that they don't understand it, see that it's a reality. Mm-hmm. Does, how the sun comes out of its chamber and in the east, comes up in the east every day and runs the circle. Every day is the same thing. Comes up in the east, reverses the sky, goes to the west. Nothing escapes its heat, which, is, by the way, is an Old Testament reference to a universal truth. Nothing escapes the heat of the sun. That's universal for all people, yeah, everywhere at all times. And so that's how those two things are connected.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the idea that the invisible attributes, eternal power, the divine nature, the glory of God is seen in these things. Okay, now, can someone go to Acts chapter 14, verse 17, and whoever gets there first and feels like reading, read that one. Just start off.
Yeah.
Acts 14, 17. So there are rains, there are fruitful seasons producing food, producing gladness. What does this have to do with the sky proclaiming His handiwork? The things that God made, the sky proclaiming that. What do those two things have to do with one another? He feeds us all.
Rains
on the just and the unjust. That His handiwork, things He created, food, crops, earth, as it said here, proclaims His handiwork, the things that He has made. That even those things. So, I go through all this because God shows that He loves us, shows His glory by telling us about Him, as you said, this common grace shown in that verse. Now, this leads us to the next question. Okay, if he proclaims His glory in the heavens, if He proclaims His handiwork, the power of His work, the things that He has made through His skies and His creation, okay, those are ways that God tells us about Himself. Is this the only way that God tells us about Himself? Is the only witness that He has left for Himself on earth, is the only witness the skies and His creation and the heavens? Is this the only way that He tells us about Himself? I'm seeing a couple no's over here. Okay.
He left His word.
Okay, He left His word. What do you mean? He left us the scriptures.
And He wrote it on our mind. There are things,
yeah,
that people do just because that's written on their heart.
Mm. Yeah.
Love.
Mm-hmm. So the two things you mentioned there is that there are things, character, attributes of God written on our heart, as well as His Word. He gave us His Scripture. He gave us an understanding and a declaration about Him through His Scriptures, right? Which we would call the Bible, okay? Okay, so, as we talked about the skies, we talked about the heavens, now we brought up the Bible. What is the Bible? If someone was to ask you, what is the Bible, what would you say? Something with lots of words. That is true. There's a lot of words in the Bible. Very true. God's story of redeeming His people. Okay.
Literally God's word.
Okay. His words written down. That's right. That's right.
Inspired.
Okay. Now, so that's our answer. What does our culture, what does the world at large say the Bible is?
It's
How would they, if you asked somebody on the street, if you were to go out here and sit on the corner and flag people down and just say, hey, what is the Bible? What would you hear? Book of fairy tales? Okay. Book Christians use and read. Old and outdated. Some 2,000-year-old letters from somebody. Yeah. What else? What else would you hear? Okay.
All the things that we just said are true. People do say that. However, I would say that the reason why they say that is to try to rationalize why they don't have to follow the Bible. But at the same time tonight, the Bible, I think, still enjoys a unique place in all of mankind, all human history, that people recognize the Scripture. Even among the worst of pagans, there is an understanding that the Bible is materially different than War and Peace.
Mm-hmm.
War and Peace is another book that's got a lot of words in it.
It does have a lot of words.
Right? Have you read War and Peace, Ms. Zimmer? That'd be a good summer reading project.
Yeah, just light reading. Just a little light reading.
10 years.
Hey, you get a lot of points. It's your library point system for that book.
But the world still sees the Bible as being uniquely different than every other piece of literature ever written. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they accept it or follow it. They've got all kinds of elaborate reasons why they don't have to follow it. But the Bible still, and this is the interesting thing to me, is that the Bible still is seen as a universally applied. Now, people try to get out of it, but I don't know that the point I'm making is that God's word is still God's word, and fallen simple man rebels against fallen simple man without excuse from his own fault. And so the Bible, I think if you listen through the clutter of all of the reasons why people say they can't follow the Bible, you get down to the kernel of truth that they really do believe that it's God's word, or that it's divinely inspired, or that it's somehow different than any other piece of literature.
Well, on that same note, why is there so much effort in trying to discredit the authenticity of the Scriptures when there are so many manuscripts? When how many people sit around and argue whether, history of the Gallic Wars or, the Iliad and the Odyssey, were these things written or not? And who wrote them and when were they written? People don't sit around and argue about those things, even though there's 1, 5, 7 manuscript copies of them. People don't argue about those. Why? Because you read those books, whether they're true or not, it doesn't change your life. But if the Scriptures are real, and they are what they say they are, you owe your life to these words. You know, and so it's a completely different, as you're saying, they may know it, but it requires a degree of rationalization if you don't want to obey it for what it is.
Church could get together and have, for example, the Council of Nicaea gets together. They make decisions about Christ and who God is, and they would make that pronouncement, and the church says, praise God. We see that. And then they had other councils that came along and different guys that came along. And then you have, though, in modern times, a whole section of church theologians that say, wait a minute, Jesus didn't say any of this. We have a whole project, and they're rejected. We have whole denominations that have been split. The Presbyterian Church, which was one of the faithful repositories of the Scriptures for so long, their major split was on whether or not the Bible was the Word of God or the Bible contained the Word of God. A very simple phrase. And then the Southern Baptist Church could not even, I don't even know if they have so far, they could not agree as a convention that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible Word of God. They could not adopt a simple statement that said that. And so if the world looks at us as the purveyors of Scripture, and they see that we have so much dissension in whether or not we believe the Bible, if they could pick any denomination they wanted to. They could pick a Bible that says Jesus is a God. They can pick another Bible that says Jesus is a great passage, a great prophet.
Right.
And so until the church repents of its sin of personal, individual interpretation and comfort from Scripture, the world will always be a wandering group. God, thankfully, just simply bypasses the church in many of those instances and just reveals himself to other people through the Word, and then he teaches them.
I'm also thankful,
though, because it's God's Word that he will teach the truth of the Scripture through his Holy Spirit to his people.
Amen.
That's a period.
Amen. One of the common understandings or misunderstandings of what Scripture is that the Bible is simply a book of rules, a book of things. Do this, don't do that. Live this, don't live that way. Think this, don't think that way. It's a group book of rules. If you believe that the Bible is just a book of rules, things to do, things not to do, things to think, not to think, what does that look like in your life? How does that lead you to act, lead you to behave, lead you to think if the Bible is simply a book of rules?
You'll be depressed.
You'd be very depressed. Okay.
No grace upon.
Yeah.
Whether or not you accept it.
True.
Don't.
Yeah. That's a good point. Good point. You just probably think that people that do accept it as authoritative are much crazier. Right. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, absolutely. You are. If you look at the Bible as a book of rules, and you do see it as authoritative, it leads you to feeling like you have to earn your right standing for God, earn your justification, earn your salvation, constantly waiting for the hammer to drop because you cannot keep this book of law, this book of rules. As the law pointing you to Christ. Yes, absolutely. All right, but you're getting a little far if you're actually expecting us to actually read this thing. As Emery said, there's a bunch of words in that thing. So you're getting a little radical there.
Traditionally considered to be gospel, the legal code of Leviticus,
when we come to it with a legalistic perspective that the Bible is just a rule book, then we're going to read those grace passages with a legalistic bent.
Yeah.
And we'll miss it. And the reason why I brought that up is because there are Christian folks all over the world, good, well-meaning people, who read their Bible faithfully, meditate on Scriptures faithfully, but they allow presuppositions to flavor how they read those texts. So every text, even Paul, talking about, I'm not arrived, or those kinds of things, they read those texts with a legalistic bent. And so you have to be really careful in not allowing what you think you know the text to say influence your understanding of what the text is going to say. Does that make sense?
Now, taking it down another level from the belief system of it's a book of rules, hard and fast to live by, authoritative. There's another level of belief system that the Bible is simply a collection of principles, a collection of very good thoughts. You know, after all, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, a great man, had some great words of wisdom. So it's a set of principles, a set of things. You know, if you can find the little nuggets of wisdom, you can really learn something from it. It's not necessarily authoritative, it's not necessarily right, wrong, it's not, but there's principles, there's good things to live your life by. How would that affect your life, the way that you live, the things that you did, if you felt the Bible was this book of principles with some really good thoughts in there that could improve your daily life? How would that cause you to live? You'd be depressed again. Yeah. Okay, you pick and choose. Yeah. Fortune cookie, bud. About the same impact, yeah.
Yeah, it is very much similar to Confucius. Confucius says this, yeah. And you read it, you go, oh, that's kind of cool. I've never thought about it that way before. But then when you get pressed in an area of life, very few people run to fortune cookies or Confucius. Because they're just a cute little saying. They have some wisdom in them, but they don't really say, you. If you want to avoid this negative circumstance in your life, then the way you avoid it is by actually doing this. Now, they give you wisdom in that way, but only the Bible is authoritative to say.
Yeah.
The promise, if you will live by godly principles, then you will avoid some of these things that you're going to avoid.
Yeah.
So that's the difference. Now, except it's part A,
no. If there's something you like in there that can help you, take it. If not, pass it on. Yeah, the... Life change, yeah. Yeah, the idea that you can, you know... I'm having trouble at school. Let's go to the Bible, see what the Bible says. It might help me be a better student. Or, I'm struggling with my boss. What can I go to the Bible to help me work with my boss or with my kids? Or, you know, my finances aren't working. Let's go see what the Bible says. And I can learn how to, you know, maybe my money will grow if I do what the Bible says. And I mean, you can go to, you know, bookstores anywhere and you'll see books that are very principle centered on here's the seven principles in Scripture on how to manage your finances, you know. And what I'm not saying is that the Bible does not have principles in it, that it does not have rules and laws in it. I'm not saying that it doesn't provide those things. What I'm saying is that if that's all the book is, if that's the viewpoint of what the Bible is, then it's wrong. One of the other common viewpoints is that the Bible is a book of heroes, a book of people, a book of great people that, man, they really knew God. Let's see what they did in life and imitate that, emulate their lives. You know, Let's look at you know Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, you know, and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Jephthah and Samson and all these people. Let's see what they did in life. Let's make decisions like them and be like these people, you know. But the problem with that is, once again, going back, you actually read about those people. A lot of these people made a lot of mistakes, and some of those mistakes were even on purpose. They weren't really mistakes, you know. They were weak in faith. They were mean. They were fallen. They were sinful, just like us. So you, real quick, one, two moves, and you're in a dangerous place by that concept of scriptures as well. Yeah. Right. Still that consequence, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder, though, how quickly every one of us runs straight to, well, we don't want to read it like rules because that's legalistic. We don't want to read it like it's special ways to act, things like that, because that does this. And everything that we just mentioned, you said, but I'm not saying that it is not worthwhile.
Yeah.
Why don't we start the conversation ordinarily on the Bible?
Yeah.
With what you said first.
Yeah.
Instead of being just like, fear God.
Mm.
You will never hear from a pulpit hardly, fear God. And now remember, fear God is not saying be afraid.
Right.
But we should be afraid of the one that has the power to save us.
Should be. Amen.
But we're told immediately, oh, it says fear God, but don't do that. Brothers and sisters, God is a God of love. And before you know it, we've given the world another bullet in their arsenal to say, well, look, even they make sure that we feel good about
right.
what these rules don't really mean. Every one of the rules, every one of the laws, every one of the sermons are very full of musts.
Mm-hmm.
But we immediately run to kind of
to soften it.
Protect us. I think sometimes I want to protect myself. I want to make sure everybody understands it. Well, you know, that's you don't want to be legalistic about this, because you're really not. But if we don't first say how I love this law, and then just bathe in the idea that this is who God is. And we're not saying it because we're legalistic. Then we can bring in legalism.
Right.
But we're not saying it because we think, well, these are great ideas, prophetic, and all these things that would be nice to follow. And I'm not getting on anybody particular. This is me. Because one of the first things I want to do is defend God against what I think people say he's saying.
Right.
But it's because we don't want to revel in the fact that God is a very law-oriented God. If he wasn't, just imagine when we drove our cars over here, how many different directions we might have gone had we all turned right, but the steering wheel and the vehicle didn't obey the law of God. One of them could have taken us to First West or Christchurch or no chilling where we wanted up, you know?
Stay at home. Yeah.
But does that make sense?
It does. Absolutely.
We rush so quickly to say what these exactitudes are not.
Yeah.
Because we're afraid of them just like the world.
That's a good point. Yeah.
And when you read the Psalms, and David says, oh, how I love thy law, we immediately say, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. But Christ fulfilled perfectly those laws.
Yeah.
And for that, we're so thankful that we have this law as it is exhibited in the Bible.
Absolutely.
So we can see what Christ has done.
Absolutely.
And I'm sorry.
No, thank you. Thank you.
And this isn't something I just beg here. I won't meet every one of you and pound this into you again. I promise.
Yeah.
This is just something I'm reading because A.W. Pink is a favorite author of mine. He gets hammered for being a legalist. He's not. When you read him, he's just so full of the love of the expression of God through his law and his word that he goes too far in the other direction without saying, but God loves his children. God has provided so many things for us. And if he didn't love his law so much, he'd have nothing to save us from.
Yeah, it's as we always said, it's easy to fall in one ditch or the other, or what's probably, it's easy to be perceived as being in one ditch or the other.
Yeah, that's an example you've used before that I try to remember. Yeah. I generally, when I see the ditch that I like, I jump in it and I'll stand up in it and say, "Try to pull me out of this ditch."
So, as Miss Rana said earlier for us, she said, the Bible is God's redemptive story. The Bible is one big story. It's God's story. But, Miss Emery, the story is not like the books we get from the library. When we use this term story, it's different than the term story you may hear a lot. For example, Pete the Cat or Piggy and Elephant. Are they real? Did they ever live? Did they ever walk? Were they ever here? No, they weren't. So one of the things I think we need to even be careful, particularly in teaching our children and even using this word story, is that we define it. Because I think the world, if that's the word we use, the world is going to use that word story. And they're going to say, well, it's just another story. Didn't your parents always say it's a story, right? That's all it is. It's no different than these other mythological stories. So not to say that we shouldn't use that word, but we either need to define it or we need to change that word to story to, this is a biblical account. This is the historical account of creation. This is the historical account of David, to make sure that the understanding of the word that we're using. So I want to be real clear here that when I'm using the word story, I'm using it as a narrative, yes, a retelling of something that happened. Not a modern-day story. Well, I told a story about that one. You know? No, a historical account. Skipping a few things here. All right, so what is this story about? If it's one big story, the Bible is one big story, what is it about? Can someone turn for me to Luke chapter 24, verse 27? And same as always, whoever gets there first, just start belting it out. Luke 24, verse 27. So this is Jesus here speaking. And it says he starts with Moses and the prophets and he teaches them all the things concerning himself. He didn't start in Matthew chapter 1 for a lot of reasons, but you know, he didn't start. It wasn't written yet, but that's a different story. He didn't start there. He started in the Old Testament and preached the things, taught the things concerning himself. So what is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. The focal point of all of Scripture is Christ. That is the focal point. So even though we're going to be studying these individual stories, these stories are still focused on the focal point of Scripture, which is Christ. And even though we're going to be drilling down on these stories, the entire Bible as a whole has a storyline. Has one big storyline of the Bible. Pastor Vody Bauckham puts it into four main points of this story. It says there's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and there's consummation. These are the four main points. We're going to go through those, run through those real quickly here of what those mean in looking at the entire storyline of the Bible. So first of all, there's a lot of people out there, controversially, that believe that the world and everything in it was created in 7 literal days. Those people are wrong. It was not created in a literal 7 days. It was created in 6 literal days, and God rested on the 7th. So let's get that out there. It was not 7 days. It was 6. You know? So don't let those people lie. 6 literal days. Was I about to get the shepherd's hook, crook toss sage? 6 literal days, rested on the 7th. Let's get that clear. So what happens in Genesis 1? Who knows what happens there? Who can just in 2 seconds, what happened in Genesis 1? Created the earth. What about everything in the earth? Did he create everything in it?
Animals.
Did he create animals?
What about
people? Did he create people?
Yes.
Is there anything he didn't create in Genesis?
No.
Well, that's a... leave that side. Is there anything on earth like that he didn't create? No. People, animals, plants, sun, moon, stars, trees, fish, cats, dogs, everything, right? Created it all, okay? And God said. And did everything he created, was it good or bad? It was good. Everything he made was very good. Not just good, but very good, okay? Now, so creation. God created it all. First part of the storyline. Second part. And God moves his storyline pretty quickly there. So then all of a sudden we hit chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall. Okay? Did God really say? Well, he said, chapter 1 is God said. Chapter 3, did God really say? The questioning of what God said. Okay? The fall. So, God gave rule. He said, don't eat of this tree. Live. Eat of this tree. Die. Now, Jet, what did Adam do? Did he eat the fruit or not eat the fruit? He ate the fruit, didn't he? So according to this covenant with God, if he ate the fruit, what would have to happen to Adam? He would die. They absolutely did send him out of the garden, yes. So everything went from very good to all of a sudden now sin, disobedience has entered the world, fell. Adam, as our federal head, representing Eve and representing all of mankind after him, underneath the covenant of works, which we said was eat, die, don't eat, live. And I'll just caveat for you, Pastor Rusty, the covenant of works underneath the eternal covenant, subset A underneath the eternal covenant coming out of the inter-Trinitarian covenant. All right. Oh, we'll put that there. Okay. As our federal head, Adam fell. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all men sinned. So, federal head, Adam sinned, we all. So now, we've had creation. We've had fall. But, there's good news also in chapter 3. The first proclamation of the gospel. Can someone read for me chapter Genesis 3, verse 15? Real quickly.
Three fifteen.
Yes, ma'am. 1:5.
Enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay. So, what is the seed of the woman? What is the seed of the woman? The offspring. What is the offspring of the woman? Christ, right? So here we have a picture of Christ crushing the head, bruising the head of this serpent. The promise that someone will come to defeat this evil, to defeat this, to save mankind from this fall. This is the first proclamation of redemption that is coming. So here in the first three chapters, we've already got creation. We've already got a fall. We've already got a promise of redemption. Now, so much of the rest of the Old Testament is God protecting, sanctifying, disciplining, and once again protecting the seed of this woman, the offspring of this woman. From Adam all the way to Jesus, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, David through the kings, ultimately down to Christ. God protecting and perfecting and sanctifying and disciplining and all these things, that seed from Adam to Christ, to bring about Christ, is so much the storyline through the rest of it. And then Christ comes through his perfect life, through his obedience, through his willing death on the cross, accomplishes something that by all who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be saved from this wrath of God to come because of being under the federal headship of Adam through his sin, through your own sin, as it said, for everyone sinned, as it said in Romans 5:12. That is the rest, the main point leading to Christ. But it doesn't end there. Creation, fall, we were redeemed through Christ. There's consummation. the coming of Christ again in the end of ages. Real quick, as we're running out of time, Revelation 19. Who can read for me Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16? Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. We've had creation, we've had the fall, we've had redemption, and then we have consummation, the coming of all things at the end of the ages. Who can read that one for me? Yeah, 19, verse 11 through 16.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white voice, and he sat on it, is called
Jet, thank you for reading for me. Is it just me, or how much do y'all love hearing the Word of God read from our children? Amen. So, as we read there in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, He is coming back to claim His bride, to take His church home with Him for eternity. And those who are not His bride, as it says here, He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So we see this image of the world and everything in it being created good, then the fall of it, and then the redemption of it that is coming and protecting that seed all the way through Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the redemption of mankind. And then you see this, we just read in Revelation 19, of Christ coming back with a sword from His mouth and fire from His eyes and His name tattooed on His thigh that we don't even know what it is. It said no name, but He knows Himself. Only He knows His name. I wonder what that name is. What is this name? I don't know. Only He knows it, right? We don't know. But that He's coming back to claim His bride, His people, to be with Him. This is the storyline of the Bible. this is what the whole picture is about. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And each story that we go through, we'll see how that fits particularly into that part of God's biblical account, God's narrative, God's history of things that he has created. So that's where we're headed over the coming weeks, months, whatever time period it takes us to do this. So, children, as we do, what have we been talking about? Who can tell me?
Adam and Eve, the fall.
We talked about Adam and Eve, the fall. What else? We talked about anything else?
Sin coming into the world.
Sin coming into the world. What else? What, buddy?
Eating the forbidden fruit.
So are we talking about the Bible and what the Bible's about? Okay. Now, let me, I'm about to read this, and let me put some claims out there. This is not the Bible. This is not the authoritative word of Scripture. In the same ways that we have it taken times to read the 1689, which is the words of men, which they believe are in summary or are putting forth truth from God's Scripture. This is a, without taking the analogy too far, this is a similar type thing meant to convey the truths of Scripture. So, just put that, this is not a Bible. So, but we are going to read this. It will do some summary of what we've talked about today. Okay? Can all you kiddos see this? You see that? God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words, too. And he wrote it in a book called the Bible. That's right. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. And the Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what God has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people that you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and sometimes they are downright mean. No. The Bible isn't just a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story of a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of stories that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of this story there is a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see the beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day... But wait. Our story starts where all good stories start. Right at the very beginning. And that's where we'll be next week. In the beginning. We're about 5 minutes over. Any questions, comments, rhetorical remarks of any kind?